Our subject this morning is the spiritual gift of teaching. I'm on a quest with you all this summer to take you through the major gifts that are described in the 12th chapter of Romans that God has given to the church so that the church can be an engine building up its people to become more and more like. And we've covered four gifts. This is the fifth one we'll cover today. And it is, as I say, the spiritual gift of teaching. In order to orient you to the launch pad for this discussion, would you look with me in Romans chapter 8 in your New Testament? You see the four Gospels, then you see the book of Acts, and you keep on moving to the right, and you find the book of Romans. Chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 6 through the first part of verse 7. Writing to the church in Rome, which was a baby church, really, a church that hadn't been in existence for probably more than 5 years. He writes this great treatise, and in the midst of this treatise comes this very practical section starting in Romans 12. And here, especially, he is delivering his explanation of the equipping of every believer in that church for a very competent aspect of service to one another. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. Now, I want to begin this morning, as we look at this study of the gift of teaching, I want to impress on you that as you read the New Testament, it should become very clear that precision and the understanding of the Word of God is very essential for progressive growth in faith and maturity in the Christian life. And to begin to impress upon you how the Bible has a great concern for precision and understanding, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is a great transitional moment in the life ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to Matthew chapter 4, he has gone through his public baptism. Identification with the ministry of John the Baptist, which was a ministry calling people to repent and to adopt a change of reference toward God and towards the kingdom of God. A change of reference that would acknowledge that the Messiah, the Savior to come, had actually arrived. And Jesus is inaugurated as that saving Redeemer, and the beginning of his public ministry starts at that moment. But now, the first thing that the Holy Spirit leads the Savior to do is go away into the wilderness and endure 40 days of temptation. And this is what we read about in Matthew chapter 4, what transpires in that combat, that contest with the chief enemy of all of the universe and all of God's purposes, Satan himself. I'm reading in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." Now, since Jesus had initially deflected his first temptation by quoting scripture at the devil rejoins the battle and says, "I can do the same thing. After all, I am a master of the Word of God," and he is. And so the devil says, throw yourself down, for you know, Jesus, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Why? This is a messianic promise right out of the Psalms. What a marvelous application the devil has come up with here to leverage his temptation for the Lord to display his omnipotence and jump down and have this army of angels come and sweep him up. What a magnificent display this would be. But Jesus responds from a clear command of Scripture. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test. Again, the devil took him, this is verse 8 of Matthew 4. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And if you are a reader of Luke's gospel, you know in the parallel, the devil makes a correct statement. He says, all of these have been given to me, and I can give them to anybody I want to. I can give them to you on condition that you bow down and worship me. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Satan has been misquoting Scripture and lying to people since the beginning, the Garden of Eden. He did it with Eve, misquoted Scripture to Eve, and he's been twisting Scripture even in the face of the Son of God. He is bold. He is relentless. He is on mission. And as Peter says, to tear apart those who are sort of wandering away, careless and casual about following the great shepherd, seeking those to devour. Do you think that he will not exercise his mastery of Scripture on you? How does any Christian stand firm against Satan's lies and twisting of Scripture? Well, the New Testament makes it clear by a combination of learning what God says and depending on the Holy Spirit. And that combination should lead to obedient living in the track that God wants us to be on. And John the Apostle confirms this when he writes in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And John is talking about the Holy Spirit who is in us is greater than the terrorist of all the cosmos who lurks in this world to destroy believers, as he is destroying the rest of those who don't believe. Greater is he that is in you. And that's a promise you can depend on. As you furnish your soul with the truth, then the Holy Spirit takes that, creates conviction that can compel you and drive you onto the track, the path of holiness. There's a great saying, I think it has some truth to it. When people stop learning, they start dying. It's always fascinated me when I run into people who have college degrees and they say, well, it's very hard for me to learn the Bible. That's always been a struggle for me to get. I haven't quite figured that one out yet, but it strikes me that there is something that happens after college for a lot of people, and they start to believe that they can't learn any longer. And yet, if I were to ask them about their profession, their work, their skills and all, oh, yeah, I've been learning this and I've been learning that. No, I'm sorry, there's a disconnect here. You're still learning and you're very much alive there. You need to be alive over also in the spiritual dimension of your life. But you remember what Paul said at the very beginning of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. It is fundamental to the Christian life that we are people who are learning. We are growing in our understanding. We must be. What you believe is the starting point for all spiritual growth. You do nothing as a Christian except what you believe. Now, some Christians practice the Christian life poorly, and that's because they understand poorly. The Christian life is about learning to be clear and understand rightly the truth of the Word of God. Now, let me take you on a little bit of a historical background to the spiritual gift of teaching. I think it's always helpful to have an idea of how we got this wonderfully preserved source of truth, the only utterly reliable truth that there is. Well, in the church, teachers are the instruments of the Holy Spirit for helping Christians to understand, know God better, and then to follow God's plan for our lives. And teachers explain God's word to us and show us how to obey it. The spiritual gift of teaching is essentially to make clear what God has preserved for us in the scriptures, and then to give us right direction about how to live that out. Now, down through history, our God, the God of the Bible, is a God who reveals himself. And through history, he has revealed himself, he's disclosed himself, what he's like, what his plans are, what his purposes are for his people and for this world, indeed for its future. He has done that through a variety of means, and he has spoken directly, sometimes in audible voice, to certain messengers that he wanted to speak to and reveal himself to. To some prophets, God communicated through dreams and visions. To some prophets, God has given them revelations. And then he has moved prophets, especially in the Old Testament days, to begin to write out these words of revelation that were given to people. Ancient peoples had tremendously better developed memories than we do. We have devices which we depend on for quick recall of data and information, and it's great. But to a certain degree, I think that has been the cause of a diminishing of the exercise of the memory, which I think translates into intellectual ability. That's just my view. But in ancient times, they exercised their memories tremendously in a way that we don't. And so much of what they had heard spoken of from hearers of God's revelation, spoken of between themselves with their children and families within clans and tribes, was regarded as sacred. It wasn't this nonsense that so many people talk about of whispering down the lane and how the message eventually becomes nonsense because of pollution and transmission. It wasn't like that at all. When they spoke of what God had revealed, it was regarded as sacred. And they transmitted it with the ultimate sense that they were accountable to a supernatural God for the preservation of the accuracy of that transmission. And then within their community, it was sacred so that anybody who would discuss it would be instantly corrected when they were getting off from the original transmission. Well, for centuries, we have had this oral tradition, it's called, written down. And ultimately, at the end of the writings of the Old Testament, we had what we call the Old Testament scriptures. A written preservation of what God wanted preserved. There's so much more that could have been written, but the accounts that we have in the books of the Old Testament were what God wanted preserved. About 7 years after Jesus was resurrected, the Holy Spirit began to move in people again. And people were inspired to write records of what Jesus had said and done. Either those who had been with Jesus during that time, like Matthew and John, or others who heard from apostles the stories of what Jesus had said and done, like Luke and Mark. But God also revealed his mind to a variety of gifted believers in the early church, and some of these people had gifts that we call revelatory gifts, abilities to receive from God revelation of himself and new things that he was doing. And Paul calls these revelatory gifts, and identified as revelatory gifts are gifts like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and prophecy. And through these gifts, God transmitted knowledge that was new for his people in the new covenant. And as the first century progressed, the record of these revelations was preserved in written form, just as it had been in the Old Testament times. And the collection that God wanted preserved among all the possible revelations is recorded for us in our New Testament. And the New Testament says that what we have recorded and preserved is utterly and totally sufficient for any follower of Jesus to be completely equipped for every good work. Now, I ask you, what else would then be needed? Nothing else is needed. We call that the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, it's been teachers who have taken this sufficient record of revelation and unpacked it for the people of God, explained its intricacies, shown its beauties, how it has revealed the character of God, the purposes of God, the love of God, and then how it calls us to follow the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Teachers have explained what God has revealed to us. And folks, it's very important to get that we follow a revealed faith. We do not follow superstitions concocted by the imaginations, the fertile minds of people. We follow revelation, and it is authoritative because it comes from God as revelation. Now, about the spiritual gift of teaching, there's a fine book written by William McCray called The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts, which I acquired many years ago. And I think McCray gets it right. There are two basic elements in the spiritual gift of teaching. First, McCray says, this person will have a keen interest in personal study of the Scriptures. And this interest will motivate this person to invest time, take the time it takes to do careful and thorough study. I think McCray reflects accurately the passion of gifted teachers. This orientation of teachers will also motivate them to develop disciplines that are required to study the Scriptures, disciplines such as understanding methods, proper methods of interpretation, we call that hermeneutics, proper methods of going into the varieties of literary styles in the Bible, appreciating that, getting that. Most teachers who teach the Bible as a vocation will want or long for a basic ability to do research in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, getting back to the heart and the source of what the translations transmit. Teachers also have a keen interest in subjects that impact the understanding of the Bible, like history and geography and theology. And if these things are like, to you, total disinterest, either you haven't experienced them yet or you may not have the gift of teaching. But teachers will have a keen interest in personal study of the Scriptures. Then McCray goes on and he says, a second significant aspect for the gift, spiritual gift of teaching, is that they will have a capacity to communicate the Scriptures so that they are understood, so that they are clear, so that their significance is clear enough to be applied and then practiced. This understanding is then used by the Holy Spirit in the life, in your life, to create conviction And the conviction is the energy that draws you and drives you to do things that might be contrary to what you naturally like or you have understood as a result of the impression of the world. So putting all these two characteristics together, the spiritual gift of teaching can be defined as the motivation to seek comprehensive understanding of the scriptures, and coupled with that, a capacity to communicate their meaning in a way that promotes correct understanding. A drive to learn, a capacity to transmit, to produce understanding. Now, next, I want to describe some of the characteristics of Christians with the spiritual gift of teaching. Now, maybe this is describing you. If not, then you need to appreciate this in order to have discernment as to whether or not somebody who proposes to teach is someone who should be regularly doing that. So a first characteristic of the spiritually gifted person, gifted to teach, is that teachers willingly restrict themselves from leisure activities in order to, activities that they would enjoy just like you do, in order to preserve time for study. And they also seem to be able to dismiss themselves from concerns in the church in order to preserve time for study. It's not that they don't think concerns in the church are important. It's just that it's their value that preserving the time for study is a higher value for them. Now, this characteristic is so clearly illustrated in the pastoral decision made by the apostles in the early days of the church, and I'd like you to see that with me. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is a very formative moment in the life of the church, but there's a principle in this section that runs from verse 1 through verse 7 that I don't think is often carefully examined by evangelicals in the church. And I hope I can unpack that for you. Acts chapter 6, I'm reading in verse 1. Now, of course, these are the early days. This is probably within the first month of the life of the church. The number of converts is exploding. The church is growing astronomically. And in those days, Luke writes, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Who made this statement? Who are the men who proposed this deflection of responsibility back to the congregation? Well, they were men who had been personally taught by Jesus for over 3 years, tutored by the Lord Jesus Christ, lived with him, traveled with him. They were men who are fluent in Greek and Hebrew, men who had grown up in Jewish communities, completely familiar with Jewish history and culture. Now, today, you might hear a person who proposed to teach say, what more could there be to learn? They had it all nailed down. What did they need? What does the scripture say? They say they needed time to devote themselves to the study of the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm sure that was in order for them to begin to understand those scriptures from the messianic perspective. Having seen Christ come, die, and rise from the dead and be exalted in front of their faces, they utterly knew and absolutely knew he was the Messiah. And now they needed to go through the scriptures that Jesus hadn't worked with them in to get a greater understanding of them from this perspective of the promised Messiah. They needed time to contemplate what the Holy Spirit was bringing to their remembrance, because Jesus had promised them during the upper room time that they had before he went to Gethsemane and then was captured and taken to the cross. He had promised them the Spirit is going to come and he's going to remind you of so many of the things I've taught you. And as the Spirit of God was doing that, they needed time to contemplate these things and review them. So basically, they were saying to the congregation, folks, we really care about the widows, but we have a higher calling. We love our widows, but when it comes to the issue of practical ministry like this and overseeing their care, it would be wrong for us to be involved. Oh, they were the pastors of the church. They're telling the congregation it would be wrong. We're talking about a moral point of view, folks. Not just a preference. A moral issue. Wrong. It would be wrong for the simple reason that it would demand that we set aside study in order to engage in this ministry. It was an important ministry. It had to do with a fracturing of the infant church. And you know Satan was in there digging around in that deal. And they still say, no, we'll not participate in that. You'd think today they would have been fired on the spot. But they say the congregation can handle it. You folks are competent. You can handle this deal. You just need to find some men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who love the Lord. You can do it. The pastoral principle established here by this example of the apostles is a decision for all churches of all ages. The first priority of pastor teachers or elders who preach and teach the Word of God should be prayerful study, learning of the Word of God, so that they can then impart it accurately. And I think the clear implication of this apostolic action is that teachers need to get to the point where they feel confident that they can answer to God, yes, to the best of my ability, I am rightly handling your Word, before they then get themselves involved in other aspects of church ministry. Because the church is fully furnished with many wonderful capacities of spiritual gifts for for all the other aspects of church life. But if the teachers don't prepare well, and if the teachers do not see themselves accountable to God for what they say, the church cannot be healthy. It just can't be. And no doubt this is why the New Testament describes church leaders as a team operation. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about elders who lead and elders who teach. And I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where they're identified as being the same activity in the same person. Too many of our churches today have one man being the preacher, the executive pastor, and the caregiver of the sheep. And meanwhile, people don't engage in their spiritual gifts. They don't have the joy of seeing the Holy Spirit use them as conduits of grace. And it's a shame. But it's what we call false ecclesiology, a false understanding of the New Testament teaching of the dynamic of the life of the church. Now notice how the early believers responded to this directive from the apostles. Verse 5. Shocking. I don't know if I've ever seen this. The proposal pleased the whole group. What? It was unanimous. Never in America. But it said the whole church affirms the calling of the apostles to spend the priority of their time away from the people, so that when they are with the people, what they're doing and what they're saying is accurate, faithful to God. Now, just imagine, these guys know the languages, walked with Jesus, grew up in the culture, I mean, I feel like I'm completely disabled compared to those guys. And yet they say, we need more time. Well, they all got the principle. Then look what Luke tells us was the benefit of this freeing up of the apostles in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow. The apostles taught. The believers took that, lived it, shared the gospel. People came to Christ. Church growth. What a concept. We are in the Bible, aren't we, after all? Not in the marketing section of the world's bookstores. Amazing. But again, folks, this look at Acts chapter 6 is to point out that gifted teachers may not appear as sociable to you as other people because they are recusing themselves to the study more than others because it takes so much more preparation time in order to execute the work of teaching. And it's easy to see teachers as being somewhat maybe invisible. It's just the way it works. They need to dismiss themselves from the concerns of the church in order to have time for preparation. And the church, beloved, the church needs to dismiss them to do that. Now, a second characteristic of spiritually gifted teachers, it won't be quite as long in the next few. They're motivated to help people elevate their knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of Jesus and the Scriptures. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 18? I've preached about Aquila and Priscilla in the past and their ministry to Apollos, but briefly I just want you to look at this for another moment because it's just a beautiful picture of teachers at work. Actually, a husband and wife team of teachers. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Paul is traveling on his beginning of his third missionary journey. And it says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Apparently, he knew something about Jesus and his coming. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John, which either means he didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or he only knew about Jesus up to the point where he had identified with John. I think it's the latter, that he didn't understand the dynamic of the resurrection, the glorification, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and what we know as the baptism or the identification of believers by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue there in Ephesus. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You'd have a lot of fun talking about what was going on there in Ephesus. But here's this powerful Alexandrian-trained orator who knows the Scriptures and he's preaching in Ephesus. And then Aquila and Priscilla go, we got to have Apollos over for lunch. This guy looks like he has great potential, but he doesn't have it right. Wow. He was eloquent. But Aquila and Priscilla, because of their gift and their passion for accuracy, say, that's not good enough. And they bring him over for lunch. Explain more accurately the work of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the working of the Spirit in the church. And then look what happens after they have done this to Apollos. Does Apollos just shrink away and say, okay, well, I guess I should stop preaching? No way. Look at verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's the rat's nest of Corinth and all of the problems in that church. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Hallelujah! But what would have happened if Aquila and Priscilla had said, "Oh my, he's so eloquent." Uh-uh. Eloquence doesn't mean anything to God if it's not accurate eloquence. And so Aquila and Priscilla, passion to elevate his understanding, got involved. A third characteristic of spiritually gifted teachers, they tend to be intolerant. Intolerant of people who presume to teach, but who don't demonstrate in the fruit of their teaching or the process of their teaching a commitment to the accuracy of the things they're talking about. I read in his book, John MacArthur's book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, this quote. He says, "Sadly, some of the most careless handlers of Scripture are those whose responsibility it is to teach. The sloppy theology that comes from many contemporary pulpits is shocking. Imagine the practical implications if teachers of chemistry or medicine or engineering were slapdash as some who preach today to large congregations. It's like going to a pharmacist who uses the best guess method of filling your prescription, or having your biopsy read by someone who skims the results, decides there probably aren't any cancer issues to be concerned about. And your response is, can I get a second opinion?" Dr. Robert Thomas, former professor of systematic theology, echoes this in a pamphlet he wrote on how central precision is for the success of the Christian in their life. He writes, "There are too many ballpark interpreters and expositors today. The theological atmosphere of evangelicalism is saturated with a dense fog of uncertainty and misplaced emphases in handling the Word of God. Many churches are on the rocks because of careless interpretive methods, ignorance of biblical languages, and unsystematic theology. Rough estimates as to what this or that passage means will not do. We need qualified expositors who will take the time and make the necessary sacrifices to do their homework well and bring clarity to the minds of God's people as they read and study God's holy word." Dr. Thomas, I say amen to that. The Apostle Paul himself even told Timothy that the main task of his pastoral ministry was to teach the Word of God. And in connection with that pastoral responsibility, he told Timothy, and this is the way it's supposed to go down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Work hard so you can present yourself approved to God." Not to the audience, to God. "As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, interpreting accurately the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. Strikes me that as far as Paul was concerned, Timothy's first responsibility was to the accuracy of the teaching of the Scriptures. Certainly not its eloquence. We already know that when he went to Corinth, he said, I completely put aside all kinds of any kind of eloquence, so that your faith wouldn't rest on my clever speech, but on the truth of the word that I said. 1 Corinthians 1. People with the spiritual gift of teaching will tend to be intolerant of people who presume to teach but demonstrate that they aren't doing their homework and have a commitment to the accuracy of the things they teach. So those are some characteristics that I think you will oftentimes see. There are others that you'll see of people with the spiritual gift of teaching who are growing and developing in the employment of that gift. But now I'd like to point out some different ways in which spiritually gifted teachers serve. And you probably have seen this. It's not new, but I'll just make a couple of points. Most of the time in local churches, they will serve as preachers. Other gifted teachers may be more enthusiastic about leading small groups, teaching in smaller environments. Or they may even do one-on-one discipleship. They may be ones who don't actually teach by speaking, but teach by what they write, books, articles, and things of that sort. Or they may teach in parachurch environments, such as mission organizations or campus organizations for outreach, seminaries, Bible colleges. You know most of that. Just understand that teaching isn't just a platform business. It can also be private, and it can be written and not oral. Something that I will make a point about in terms of what they do, and that is that you need to know that women have the gift of teaching and are very often extraordinary expositors of the Word of God. And they also write books, and there's some very excellent books authored by women. I've used some for small group ministry, and I know that Connie has shown me some that are written that are excellent, and women's ministry has used them. But we also understand clearly what Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that women are not to take on positions where they teach and instruct and rule over men. We get that. It's very straightforward in 1 Timothy 2:12. And so we obey that prohibition here at Crossway unapologetically, in obedience to the Word of God. At the same time, we support an active women's ministry here at Crossway. And part of that ministry is a number of very effective and competent women teachers. So we celebrate the gift given to women when it is exercised in the realms and places where God has prescribed it to be, which is every place except for one. And that is where men are present. Next, you need to be aware of failures that Christians with a gift of teaching can fall into. Some of these are things that I can attest to personally. I guess maybe all of them. So part of this may be testimonial. But Christians with a gift of teaching can fall into arrogance. Become proud of their knowledge, unwilling to discuss interpretations they have taken of passages of Scripture, unwilling to engage in questions about how they arrived at the conclusions they arrived at. That's a bad thing. Of all people, a teacher should be interested in learning. And it's very possible that someone else can come with a view of a text that either expands or corrects, just like we saw Aquila and Priscilla correcting Apollos. But arrogance can manifest itself in an insensitivity. And this insensitivity can be not just to people who have questions, but also in the way that the teaching is done. Sometimes it's not so much what teachers say as how they say it. And I remember this so vividly when I was in seminary and I was beginning to learn some doctrines which I had never been taught growing up and that were relatively new to me, the doctrines of grace. I'd been taught particularly that man is sovereign, and I'd been taught a lot of humanistic theology. And I was approached by classmates who were very well studied in doctrines such as election, the atonement, the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I could see, as they showed me in the Scriptures, I could see their point of view. I could see their doctrine. But the thing that was holding me back was the belligerence of their character and their behavior towards people who didn't agree with them. And I got to tell you, it took me going through my senior year in seminary, getting out of Dallas, getting into my first pastorate, and beginning to study in the Scriptures for 2 years before finally I said, the Scriptures teach what those jerks were saying. And I said, I'm compelled. They're right. And I simply said, God, I have to embrace this truth, but please help me to teach it with humility. I don't want to be like those guys. You see, there can be a certain arrogance in knowledge. And Paul even says, knowledge can puff you up. And we have to be aware of that as teachers. And if you're a teacher, you need to be aware of that. And it's also right, if you see that tendency in a teacher, hopefully some of you exhorters, you know, will come along and say, take care, teacher, have a care. There's a little bit of a belligerent tone coming through here. The second thing, teachers can also become preoccupied with interpretation, and they can neglect the address of practical implications. It's always a tendency, but it can happen. Third thing, teachers can fall into jealousy and unfair criticisms of other teachers who appear to have more public prominence and influence. It's the sin nature, folks. Teachers have it. And they can suffer from jealousy just like all of us, like all of you do. I can too. But it's a mistake. It's an error. It's a failure. It's a sin to fall into jealousy. It's because we're forgetting. It is God's responsibility to set the place and extent of a person's ministry. It's my responsibility to be obedient and do it to the best of my ability. But where God has me and how He uses it is His business. No matter what your gift may be, your calling is to use it to the best of your ability and leave the expanse of it and its impact in the hands of God. That pleases God. So teachers can be arrogant. They can be preoccupied with interpretation as opposed to the implications practical. They can fall into jealousy and unfair criticism. And they can also become dependent on audiences for approval. Not good. This can become a craving that will restrict a teacher from going into controversial passages or difficult passages, not knowing what might be the consequences. If I go there, I'm going to die on that hill. That is not an appropriate consideration for a teacher, unless you're the type who just picks and chooses wherever you want to go in the scriptures. But it is a danger. And when a teacher becomes overly concerned about audience reaction, all the joy goes away because fear takes over rather than the joy of delivering the truth and letting God take it from there. Now, finally, I want to highlight just several conflicts I've observed that teachers can encounter with fellow believers who have different gifts. And you may identify with this. Here are some examples how you might feel yourself clashing with teachers if you don't have the gift of teaching. And I'm going to only name just a couple of examples. For example, those with the gift of mercy. To them, teachers may appear to be sort of relationally out of touch, maybe distant, cold, socially disconnected, because they devote so much time to solitary study rather than spending time getting to know people. We all need to take care that our critique of other people's gifts takes into consideration the reality that spiritual gifts create passion. Passion in you, passion in me. And sometimes your passion may look at what I'm doing and saying, "No way, that is so off, that is so out of it." And I'm speaking to you about this series so that you recognize, slow down a little bit, because that passion should be more directed towards how can we marry up, collaborate those passions so that there's that synergy of force and power for the good of the growth of the body of Christ. Secondly, to those with gifts of serving, teachers may sound detached from the practical realities of the church. And then finally, those with a gift of exhortation sometimes see teachers coming across as just too theoretical, too idealistic, not practical. Exhorters want to hear, just tell me the action step. Or teachers are saying, I know you want the action step, but you also need to know why I'm telling you to take that action. Because I want your action to be rooted in the truth, not just in my say-so. But teachers need exhorters. Hey, exhorters, keep at it. Keep calling for, help me with the implication. Give me some handle that I can run with and help exhort folks. And we teachers need that. We need the collaboration like that because we want to see growth as well. Well, there are other dynamics that take place in the body of Christ between other gifts and teachers. These are just some illustrations of how clashes can happen, but the scriptures say they don't need to if we think rightly about what God is trying to accomplish through the dispensing of spiritual gifts and a diversity in the church. The world that you live in, the world that you swim in, that's all around you, is filled with false philosophies, all kinds of deceptions. But God has told us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And as you grow in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to take that information and he's going to create conviction. I'm saying it again, repetition. The conviction becomes the engine, the force, the energy to drive you on the track of truth. But folks, I find nowhere in Scripture that says the Holy Spirit will work in a vacuum. Not going to happen. And that's why so many Christians remain in infancy, because the Spirit of God only has a little bit of milk in which to work with a believer. He wants you to be eating T-bone steaks, folks, so he can be cutting that up for you, energizing you, and generating energy for your walk with Christ. And I ask you to pray for those who may be in our church who are maybe budding teachers. I don't know where you encounter them. Women's ministry, small groups, maybe in teaching Sunday school. Encourage them. It's so easy to get discouraged. They may be, you know, the next generation of really skilled teachers. We want to encourage that. And the greatest encouragement you can give them is a receptiveness to truth and the demonstration of a hunger and a thirst for what God has revealed, that you might know it more clearly so you can live it more dynamically. That's why God gives us teachers. The gift of teaching. Let's pray.